Well, good morning, everybody. It's so great to be here with the body, with you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, whom I love. It's a wonderful sound, again, just to hear fellowship happening. As I wrote down the title for this, I kind of wondered how many of you would run out. Peace Through Pain. Yeah, I see one hand back there. Thank you, John. Let me just ease your concern a bit. It's nothing you haven't heard. And it's not just peace, but it's joy. It's joy. That's what Jesus promises us. He promises us his peace and his joy. Have you ever been so sure you had the answer that you were right about a situation, a problem, or a person, and then find out later you were completely wrong? I hear the chuckles. Looking back, all of the information was there, maybe even written in plain letters, and you know that you read those letters, but what you were reading with one particular outcome in mind. So all of what you read or observed or saw, it melded into your false assumption, your solution, which thereby blinded you from the truth. Have you experienced that? Where you thought you knew, but you didn't. Well, if so, I think judging from the amount of chuckles we had, you're in good company, right? You're in good company, not just here with the church body, but also with the disciples of Jesus on the night of his betrayal. We're in the book of John, chapter 16. If you want, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn there. We're going to begin in verse 16 today. We are at the end of what theologians call Jesus' farewell discourse. And it is what it sounds like. Jesus is saying farewell before he goes to the cross to his disciples. He was preparing them for his death. And as we've read through the book of John, they had heard him speak of his death. They had heard it in figures of speech and even in plain language. In fact, that's why he tells Peter to get behind me, Satan. Because Peter, hearing it in plain language that he was going to be delivered to the Jews, crucified and died, rebuked Jesus. They had this false assumption, didn't they? They had this false assumption, this one outcome, which was the Messiah riding into Jerusalem and overthrowing the evil Roman government. They believed their war was against man, not against sin. That the problem was out there, those people, and not within themselves. You see, in truth, let's just be honest, let's put this in perspective. In truth, they had the same beliefs as the Pharisees did. The problem was out there. And this belief blinded them from the truth. But God is so good to us, he doesn't leave us in the dark, does he? He brings us into the light. So as we continue in John this morning, I want to encourage you to look for, to engage, to look for Jesus, to behold his glory, the beauty, the majesty, the wonder of who he is, the perfection of Jesus the Christ, as he appeared to his disciples and brought them peace through his pain. So we're going to look at the passage under the following headings: figures of speech, sorrow and joy, the day and the hour, and then this one's a little animated. Aha! I think we get it. Aha! No, you don't. I'm hearing my Jewish stepdad, father-in-law. Peace, and lastly, peace through pain. So would you stand with me in honor of God's word as we read? This is John chapter 16, verses 16 through 33. This is Jesus speaking. a little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does it mean by a little while? And we do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me. And again, in a little while you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have said. Let me say that again. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that you will ask the Father, that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Lord, as we open your word today, we ask that by the power of your divine spirit, the spirit of truth would teach us all things, that you would speak, O God, to the hearts, the minds, the souls of all who are here. Lord, I pray that you guard my lips, guard what I say, may it be true, Lord. If I say anything false, if they even have a false perception of what your word is, Lord, may it pass by their ears. Guard them from understanding something in a way that is not in accordance to your word. But Lord, if what is spoken is true, would you do surgery on the soul? Would you open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law? Would you open our eyes to behold the glory of all of who you are, Lord Jesus? We pray this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So figures of speech, I mean, just imagine if we talked in figures of speech today, right? Someone asks you a question and you respond with a question or a figure of speech and a riddle. Where is the bathroom? Insert riddle. Figure it out yourself. Well, we have the blessing of being on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, right? So we understand many of these figures of speech. It's like my wife who reads the IMDb summary before watching a movie. Every time. She knows the outcome of the movie before we start watching the movie. I've actually relayed this to you folks before. She always knows that the good guy wins in the end, and now she even knows how it happened. Because she knows it, it lessens the blow, it relieves the anxiety and the pain of the conflict. That's kind of our position, isn't it? To be on this side of the cross, to know Jesus wins. But Jesus spoke to the world and his disciples in figures of speech. Though we read even in John that he explained many times exactly what he was doing. In fact, he said, "No longer do I call you servants, but I call you my friends. A master doesn't tell his servants what he is doing, but I'm telling you." So they had all the facts laid before them. And in their mind, Jesus was still speaking in figures of speech. So here this particular saying that we're looking at today, the disciples didn't understand it. It was this: a little while and you will not see me. And then a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. Now, this wasn't the first time Jesus spoke of being with the Father or going to the Father or the way to the Father. In fact, John 14, as we've begun this farewell discourse, starting in John 14, it records this conversation he had with Philip, right? Philip said, "Show us the Father, and that's enough for us." And Jesus says, "Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't recognize I've shown you the Father? Well, show us the way to the Father. You know the way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, the life." And so you see the disciples kind of in this conundrum, having all the information and not putting it together. You see, in their mind, the outcome was Jesus was going to take the disciples to the Father. He's the way. They were confused at his words that he expressed that they would not see him. "Where are you going? You're taking us to the Father. What do you mean we're not going to see you?" And this conversation also rings of John 8, where he told the Jews, "Where I'm going, you cannot go." And he followed up in John 13. He said the same thing to the disciples: "Where I'm going, you cannot go now, but you will come afterwards." So as we're thinking about this, before we read the IMBD, we already know the outcome, right? We know that Jesus was referring to his death and resurrection. "A little while and you would not see me" refers to his upcoming arrest. In fact, that arrest would happen that evening. Jesus would be arrested. He would be tried by night. He would be crucified. He would be buried in a tomb. "In a little while, you will not see me." And then, "In a little while, you will see me again." What is this referring to, IMBD readers? His resurrection, right? This is obvious to us. There's only one theological musing here, which we won't deal with in complete detail, but we might once we get to Passion Week. Where did Jesus go upon his death? Did he descend into hell? Or does Hades more accurately describe where he went, meaning that Jesus died and was buried? We read here that they wouldn't see him because he went to the Father. So what does that mean? I'm just going to say in short, this is my position, that just as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that is where Jesus went. That was the destination after his death. And it's a discussion of some length, and if we were to choose to have it, but it's not the main focus of our passage today, I didn't want to just skip over it if you had questions. But Jesus was teaching his disciples something. He was teaching his disciples something. He was preparing them for his departure and revealing his glory to him through his personal care of their souls. That's glorious, isn't it? Jesus, knowing he was going to his death, was caring for the souls of his disciples. So second heading here, sorrow and joy. Look at verse 19 through 22. Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, in a little while, you will see me.' Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." You see, Jesus knew exactly what they were wrestling with. He knew the dissonance in their mind. Has that ever happened to you? Or what you thought, well, the answer is yes, right? Or what you thought you knew and what you're learning, it just clashes. He also seemed to know exactly what and how much to tell them. They were trying to unravel this riddle, and Jesus, instead of overtly telling them, in that moment, that it referred to his crucifixion, death, and resurrection, he pointed to the pain and sorrow of the upcoming event, and he promised them joy and peace when they reached the other side. Friends, he unveiled their figure of speech with an analogy. That is like asking where the bathroom is and then giving an analogy. You type A's have to admit it. You're frustrated with this response. Type A's. But Jesus spoke with such certain words. He said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Okay, here's your question. Here's what you're wrestling with. "But truly, truly, I say to you." This is what's important. Listen up. This is what's going to speak to your soul right here. Here's the analogy. It's childbirth. Now, having four children myself, and having been present for all four births, I consider myself an expert. Thank you for laughing. But it's amazing the conversations it gets you into, right? Like the conversations that are now open to me, right? Having been in the delivery room for four times, like, and here's a tip to upcoming dads, especially musicians, the whole counting thing, while the birthing coach tells you to do, don't do it. It's a crock. It's just going to get you in trouble. It seems to promise that by counting, the baby's going to come quicker. It's like counting sheep, right, in order to fall asleep, but that's not the case. It only makes it seem longer, especially if you conduct during the breaths. And then if you're musical at all and you're counting, like if you ever played in a symphony before, you count like these long measures, right? Long breaks where you're like, one, two, three, four, measure two, two, three, four, measure three. I was doing that to Tiffany. She didn't like it. I remember the sounds of labor pains. I remember the low groaning. I remember seeing the agony on her face. I remember feeling helpless because there wasn't anything I could do for her. I remember feeling the anxiety with her as she labored for 21 hours with our first. I remember the pain. I remember seeing the pain and the pressure which seemed to travel from my wife's body to my hand as she squeezed it like a lemon. I remember the baby being delivered. I remember how quickly those sounds go from this low groaning to this high pitch. Oh, oh. The oohs and the ahs of just elation and joy. Her hand released my crushed fingers. And now she's gently holding and caressing our newborn, tears of sorrow are now tears of joy. We have a baby. New life has come into the world. This is rejoicing. There's just rejoicing in the room and among the nurses who do this 3 to 4 times a week. They're rejoicing too. How do you not rejoice? So what was Jesus' point? Why this analogy? Friends, without the pain of childbirth, there would be no child. Without the sorrow of delivery, there would not be new life. Without the death of the Son of Man, there would be no resurrection. Without the death and resurrection, there would be no new birth by the Spirit of God for all who would become children of God. Do you see? Do you see the analogy? Do you see what Jesus is teaching here? It's peace, joy, through pain. And it's just interesting because he paints the big picture too. He says, the world is going to rejoice. Huh. Not rejoice because they read the IMBD too. The world isn't rejoicing for the same reasons you and I are rejoicing. Remember, Jesus came into the world as light. He was the light of the world, but the world loves the darkness, and darkness hates the light. The recognition of the crowd on Palm Sunday will not change the minds of the leaders of Israel, the Jews, by Thursday. Jesus wasn't going to win the popular vote. Israel wasn't a swing state. Too soon? Sorry, it was really funny in my head. Instead, he would be crucified for being a light in a dark world. He'd be crucified. But here's the thing, friends. And the only way for that light to give birth to other light was for Jesus to die. He was telling his disciples, you're going to mourn. It's going to be hard. But let me tell you this, you're going to enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. The birthing canal is painful. It will bring sorrow, but this sorrow is the path to indestructible joy. Look at verse 22. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Well, that's good. That's good. Friends, the joy that you will find at the end of this trial, of this life, friends, it will surpass any pain and sorrow, so much so that it will seem like what Paul calls a light momentary affliction. You'll be strengthened through trial so you can walk through it again. And again, mothers of multiple kids, you know how this goes. The joy of the first child caused you to endure the pain of the second because you forgot the labor pains. For 1, 2, and 3 kids, but after 4, you were done. Or maybe just my wife. I love you, honey. I'm sorry. I don't mean to use you for every analogy. But here's the thing. The joy is permanent in Jesus. It's permanent. No one will take your joy from you. And this joy is explained and expanded on for the believer. Remember the conversation we began in chapter 14. We talked about this earlier as Philip was asking to show us the Father. We read in the passages that followed, not only have they seen the Father, but they're loved by the Father with the same love that the Father has for the Son. That's mind-blowing. And now in verse 23, Jesus spoke of the day that they would approach the Father directly and ask him directly in Jesus' name. Ask, so that your joy would be full. Look at verse 23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. They've been with Jesus for 3 years now. Jesus has been their main provider. You want food? Go cast your net, Peter. If you need to pay some taxes, go throw a line. You hungry? Give me some bread. Jesus has been their main provider, their provision, their protection. Every time the Jews came in upon Jesus to cast he and maybe even his disciples off the cliff or stone them, what happened? They magically dissipated. They didn't dissipate. Somehow they got lost in the crowd. There's more theological things to say about that, but we have not the time. But he says this, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And I think because sometimes we've read the IMBD, because we're on this side of the cross, we don't understand how jaw-dropping amazing this is. That you and I, sinful people, would be in the presence of the Holy Father, of God Himself. Let that sink in for a moment. That we can ask the Father. That we can petition the Father. The Creator God. When people like Isaiah would be in his presence, he would say, woe is me, I am undone. When Moses asked to see his glory, he was told, man cannot see my face and live. Hide yourself in that rock, and I'm going to just cause my goodness to pass before you. That's what you get. And here, we're told by Jesus, truly, truly, that's a point of emphasis. That's like saying, I'm grabbing you by the collars and I'm saying, listen to me, this is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. That's amazing. And so what does it mean, in my name? This isn't a holy Hogwarts incantation, okay? That's not what it is. You don't have to pray a certain prayer a certain way in order for God to hear you, right? You don't ask for a steak and God gives you a frog because you said it wrong or mispronounced it. That's not what it is. What does Jesus mean by saying, in my name? It's according to his will. It's according to his will. And as one who believes and trusts in Jesus as their only way to the Father. And Jesus says, the Father will be pleased. He'll be pleased to do it. Ask according to his will. Ask in Jesus' name, and he's going to be pleased. That's amazing. Let's keep looking at the text. Look at verses 25 through 27. Jesus repeats these phrases. He repeats the day, the hour, these things, and truly, truly. And I just want to give you just a brief snapshot of how we're to understand these things. When a word or a phrase is repeated in a passage of Scripture, we ought to pay attention to it. So what does he mean by the day? You see it in verse 23 and verse 26. In that day, what's he referring to? Well, if you return back to the beginning of the passage, you look and you see the disciples were riddling over the words of Jesus, right? How they would see him, then not see him, and then they would see him again. So what is that day? That day is a reference to when Jesus ascended from earth to the Father, when he resurrected and then ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Father as our King, our High Priest, our sacrificial Lamb, and our brother. How are we to know that? Well, in that day, by the Spirit that's abiding in him, which is we've been learning about from chapter 14 through 16, through the atoning work of Christ, the disciples and all who believe stand in the grace of God and approach the throne of God and are heard by the Father. That's the day that he's speaking of, when his redeeming work on earth was finished. And he sent his Spirit to live and to abide in his disciples. That's the day. That's the day we're looking at. What's the hour? Verse 25, verse 31. But that day would not have come without the hour. What is the hour? Jesus referring to the hour throughout John and throughout the other Gospels as the period of time from his arrest to his crucifixion and death. That's the hour. The hour he finished the work of redemption for the world. It is both the hour of great darkness. It's the hour that the world rejoiced. But listen, it's also the hour of his glorification. It's the hour of their great confusion where they were scattered to their homes. And yet it's the hour when all things were made clear that Jesus was, as the centurion said, indeed the Son of God. That's the hour. These things, what are these things he's referring to? As Jesus was revealing all of these trials, these tribulations, these things that were going to be happening to he himself, to Jesus, so that they would believe and be comforted. Did they get it? Did they get it? They thought so. Aha! I think I get it. That's verse 29, just paraphrased, okay? Look at verse 29. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking to us plainly, not using any figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." So they're expressing, they have this understanding. Oh, I get it now, Jesus. I get what you're saying. But look how Jesus responded to them. It's really curious. Do you now believe? Other translations basically say, no, you don't. The disciples thought they understood. You could almost, well, I already said it. They think they get it. Jesus' response was, no, you don't. You don't fully get it. I think we find it tough when being corrected, don't we? Isn't it? I mean, anyone else here? It's hard to be told you don't really understand. But it's such a good thing when the truth is made clear to us, isn't it? It is a good thing. And here Jesus is just so graciously telling his disciples, you don't understand yet. And then he says this. He tells them, behold, the hour is coming, verse 32, and indeed it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. You don't get it. You think you're going to ride with me into Jerusalem, and you think we're going to throw down the Romans, and you think we're going to set up this political kingdom on the earth here and now. You don't get it. But I'm going to tell you what's happening. And I'm going to tell you that you're going to defect. And yet I'm going to assure you through it. Jesus is going to assure them through it. He assures them even of his own plight. You will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I mean, just think about the relational pain. Think about the relational pain that happens when you leave or abandon someone, or when you're the one who does the leaving or abandoning. Think about the condemnation the self-condemnation that they must have felt. And then Jesus gives them a word. Yet, I'm not alone. I'm not alone. I know you're going to leave. I know what's going to happen. I'm not alone. What we need to know is Jesus knew this was going to happen. Zechariah 13:7, it tells of this. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's what happened. He's saying, you're going to feel like you abandoned me, but don't worry. The Father is with me. You think you get it, you don't. It's okay. I got it. Trust me. Believe me. Believe in me. Church, when tribulation comes, when things aren't working out in life like we thought they should, when all indicators said it would be one way and it turned out another, when you've been knocked off track, when your wheels are spinning, when it feels like you're on a treadmill just because you don't understand, it doesn't mean God is confused. Just because you feel like your world is spinning out of control, it doesn't mean God's world is spinning out of control. We're called to do what? To trust him. I mean, we have this innate need to play the role of God, don't we? I mean, isn't if you're just going to put the mirror in front of us for a second, we have this need to know everything, to believe that we understand how and why things work out or why they should work out in order for us to really control the what and where, how it really plays out. For some reason, we believe that our ability to control a situation is directly correlated with our own sense of peace. Jesus destroys that argument in this passage. Do you see that? Yours and my peace is not related to our ability to control our environment, our life situation, our circumstance. So how? How do we have peace? Well, look at verse 33. Peace in tribulations. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. What is he saying about our peace? To whom does it belong? From where does it come from? Look at the situation. Look at his words. Take heart. I have overcome the world. The world's going to give you tribulation, but guess what? The world is my footstool. I've overcome the world. What does the world mean? Well, we're going to get to that. Jesus here was about to enter the throes of his last hour, his great tribulation. Do you see how he's ministering to his disciples about their tribulation that was coming up while he was going into the furnace of his affliction? It was said of him in Isaiah that Jesus, that the Son of God would be a man of sorrows, that he's afflicted, he's hated without cause, he's pierced for our transgressions. The wounds of the cross were the birthing planes for the Son of God to bring about the redeemed children of God. Let me say that again. The wounds of the cross were the birthing pains of the Son of God to bring about the birth of the children of God. Here he is in his tribulation, and he offers peace to his disciples, to us, in our tribulation. What is this peace? Friend, it's the very presence of God. with us. Friends, he was forsaken so we wouldn't be. He suffered for our sins so we would be spared the wrath we could not bear. Our peace is Christ. His presence in the midst of our trial, where he suffered alone without us, but with the Father. We suffer with him as well. The effect of our suffering is a deeper knowledge and understanding of who he is. And we share in his suffering. So here's the question: do you really want to understand? Do you really want to understand? Then walk slowly with him through your suffering. I mean, our first knee-jerk reaction anytime anything painful happens is to run. And most of the time what happens, it's like, you know those little finger cuffs, you know? You put your fingers in them, and you try to get it out because you don't know what it is at first, and you just make it tighter. How are we to have peace in our tribulation? We have it because we lean in to Jesus, knowing that he has overcome the world, that he has overcome darkness, that he offers life and light. Yours and my peace does not come from predicting and controlling life or shaping it according to what is comfortable for us. Instead, our peace comes from believing in, trusting in, finding our joy in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself up for us, who defeated sin and death and has promised us eternal life in his presence. Friends, this is peace. Through pain. And every trial, every tribulation is a birthing pain. It is a contraction, if you will, signaling the coming delivery and rebirth of the world, where all things will be made new. Sorrow lasts for the night. The hour feels long, but it's just an hour. There is a day coming when we will all be delivered to him who loves us, to him whom we belong, and our joy will be full. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Father in heaven, what an honor and a privilege it is to have your words, to look and to see who you are. To see your character, your nature, your love, your glory. Lord, as we go into communion, would you, through your body, through the breaking of your body, through the pouring out of your blood, remind us of the peace and joy we have in you. Amen.